Thank you, David. It's good to be back with you once again. On the way up here Thursday afternoon, my mind was just going a thousand different ways, thinking about what I would be preaching on this weekend and considering certain passages of Scripture, and also in dealing with memories. There's a lot of memories for all of us here, isn't there, tonight? And I think about those memories in the context of the name of this fellowship, Providence Church. Providence means God's government of things. God's in control. And I used to, before I come to know the gospel, I used to be kind of a folk singer of sorts. And one of the songs I used to enjoy singing was about a fella who started out high and just went down, 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 down till he just hit rock bottom. And one line in that song is, he never knew if believing was a blessing or a curse. And I got thinking, I said, sometimes you feel that way. You don't know if it's a blessing or a curse, but we know from God's testimony that if any of us have come to believe the gospel, it is truly a blessing at all times. But I was thinking about that. I started out at 13th Street back in the late 70s, went to West Virginia, ended up in Georgia, and then back at 13th Street. And I know the folks at Eager Avenue, I'm so glad to see all of you here. They put up with me for 18 and a half years, preaching and making all the mistakes I made, going in and out of the hospital. But I got to tell you, this is where that began, this place right here. I can remember Jay Mosteller running me to the hospital saying, hold on, hold on. I was trying to hold on. Actually, it didn't start here. I had 75% blockage before I got here. You all just filled in the other 25%. But you know what? I mean, you look back at all those things, and you know, we quote Romans 8:28 almost like a motto, but sometimes we do it without thinking. But it means something to God's children, doesn't it? I mean, all things truly do work together because God is the one working them together. And so with that in mind, I just want to express my appreciation to all of you all for your prayers for me and our church family at 13th Street, the folks in Albany. We pray for you. We cherish that. And we don't ever need to forget to pray for one another and to think of one another. I pray for your pastor. I think of him often. And for Brother Ken and for the men that are leading the congregation at Albany. It just means so much to us that we have a united fellowship in the truth that glorifies and honors Christ, because that is so rare today. I want to preach to you from John chapter 8, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. I've been preaching through, of all books, the book of Leviticus on Wednesday night at 13th Street. I don't think anybody, or I don't think many, planned to preach through the book of Leviticus verse by verse, but it just kind of ended up that way for me. And last Wednesday I preached on Leviticus 25 on the year of Jubilee. If you know anything about the year of Jubilee, you know it's the proclamation of liberty. It was a year, the 50th year in the nation Israel, when through the blast of the trumpet, the announcement, the sound, that's what Jubilee means. It means the noise, but it's a good noise. That's the proclamation of liberty throughout the land. It was a time of liberation. And I've had that thought on my mind about liberty and freedom. And so what I want to preach to you tonight on is free indeed in Christ. Free indeed in Christ. Now that year of Jubilee was not only a proclamation of liberty, but it was also a time of restoration, wherein all debts were paid and settled, all the captives were set free, and all the debts were paid, and all that had been lost was restored. But then it was also a time of abundance. Great time of abundance, a great time of joy in the Lamb. And it's a great type of the proclamation of the gospel of salvation full and free by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we who are in Him have been set free, how we have been restored unto all that was lost in Adam, but not only restored to all that Adam lost, but we've gained an abundance in Christ, the inheritance and the riches of His grace. And our Lord spoke of freedom here in John chapter 8. My main text is verse 36, where He says, "If the Son, therefore," the Son speaking of Himself, "if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And that means really free. That means free in every sense of the word free. It doesn't mean partially free. It doesn't mean put on a leash or shackled on one hand and not on the other. It means free indeed. And it means also more than just a profession that you're free. Many people think they're free, but they're not free. Now we're going to see that in the context of this verse. The ones to whom He's speaking here. Religious men, the Pharisees, who were Jews, who thought they were free, but who in reality were in bondage. So let's go back first to verse 30. And let's look at the context of this. It says, "As He spake these words," as He preached the gospel, and here He spoke of Himself as the light of the world. He spoke of Himself as the Savior of His people, the Messiah who was promised and who has come. "And as He spake these words, many believed on Him." Now in the context here, we're going to find that what this means is that many claim to believe on Him. Many profess to believe on Him. But the question comes, do they really believe on Him? Savingly believe on Him and rest in Him? We all here tonight claim to believe in Christ. We say we're believers. We're Christians. We follow Him. We love Him and know Him and rest in Him. Do we really? And that's the context. There are many types of professions. But there's only one true saving profession that can be made and continued therein. And this is what He says in verse 31. He said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word," His word being the gospel, who He is, the gospel of His person. Who is He? He's the God-man. He's the Son of God from everlasting, who has no beginning and no end. He's the eternal I Am. He says that later on. He says in John chapter 8, He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's everything that God is in His very nature. And then He is perfect man, very man of very man. He's the God-man. He's the Messiah. He's the seed of woman, Ken spoke of. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. He's all that the Old Testament pointed Him out to be. Everything in type and in picture that was given concerning the salvation of a sinner was fulfilled by this one who stood before them and spoke, who was on His way to die the death that He was commissioned to die for His people. And so He says, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. You're really My disciples. You're not just claiming to be, but are not. You're not making a false profession. How do you know that? If you continue in My word, He says. Now here we have one of the many if statements of Scripture. And you know what men by nature do with all the if statements of Scripture. They place them in the form of conditions that sinners must meet in order to earn or attain the blessing. But that's not what this is talking about. The only time that I've seen in Scripture when the if statements are conditional is when sinners are trying to save themselves by their works. Just as our Lord spoke to the rich young man when He said, "What good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And our Lord frankly and succinctly told him, He said, "Well, keep the law." In other words, if you're trying to be saved, if you're trying to have a right standing before God, if you're trying to be righteous by your deeds of the law, then here's the condition. Keep it. You say, "Well, I admire it." Well, that's good, but that's not enough. You say, "Well, I read it." Well, that's good, but that's not enough. You say, "I talk about it, give my opinions about it, try to memorize it." But you see, the law knows but one thing as a condition for righteousness, and a right standing before God. And that is this do. It's not just the hearers of the law that are justified before God. It's the doers of the law. So if you're here tonight and you've been working your whole life trying to establish a righteousness of your own, then you are under a condition. And that condition is to keep the law perfectly. And I'm here to inform you by God's authority and testimony that you've already failed miserably. You have, and I have too. It is impossible for a sinner to be saved by deeds of law because we always miss the mark. And I'll show you that in just a moment. The if statement here is not a conditional statement. It's an evidential statement. He's speaking in terms of evidence. Here's a person who's heard the gospel and claims to believe it. Now, if that person truly believes it, that person will evidence belief in the truth by their continuing in the faith. We know from God's testimony that if any of us do continue, which is called the perseverance of the saints, that it is only by the grace of God that we persevere. We're not going to persevere and continue on our own. I told a man and asked him one time, I said, listen, you believe salvation can be lost. And I'm here to tell you, if it could be lost, it would be lost. Mark it down. We'd lose it to every second of our life. We would not continue. The Bible says that if God began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1, He will finish that which He started. And wherever you find a believing sinner, you find one who has been born again by the Spirit of God, and God begun that work. You didn't begin it. Sinners don't begin that work by their choice or by their free will. And I always fall back to a statement Brother Ken made in a message that I heard. Faith is not a decision you make. Faith is a persuasion that God brings you to by His Spirit through His Word, so that you will attest with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. My salvation at no stage, nor to any degree, is conditioned upon my abilities. It's totally upon His ability. For He is able, the Scripture says, to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by Him. So if salvation is conditioned on me or you at any stage, to any degree, in any way, then we're doomed. Now this is an evidence. He's saying that the evidence of one who is truly His disciple indeed is that they continue in His Word. They won't leave it. The Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 2, that those who had a profession of the gospel, a profession of the truth, by the way, not a false gospel, but just a mere profession of the truth, but who left it, were not of us. John writes, he says, had they been of us, they would no doubt have what? Remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. So those who have the profession without the true heart confession have never been true disciples of Christ. What is it to be a disciple of Christ? Well, the word disciple means to be a learner. It means to be a follower of Christ. It's the act of one who has been convinced by the Holy Spirit of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, who Christ is and what He's done. So He says, if you continue in My words, then are you My disciples indeed. And look at verse 32. He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's the liberating truth of the gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit that leads sinners to Christ, that liberates us in our minds and in our hearts from the bondage of sin and the bondage of legalism and the bondage of all that we would seek to do on our own, trying to save ourselves when we can't. The truth is applied in power, sovereignly, by the Spirit in the new birth. And that truth leads us to Christ. And that truth shall make you free. And we'll see that too. But look at verse 33. Now here he says, they answered him. Now here's the response of the unbelieving Jews. And they said, and I'm sure in the context it seems to indicate it was many of those who did at first claim to believe on him. And they answered him and they said, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? We're Abraham's seed. Now, as you know, the Jews had several refuges that they leaned to in their minds to prove that they, in their minds, were children of God. One was their connection with Abraham. And then circumcision, which was that part of that connection with Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. In other words, that was their claim of a right standing before God. We're Abraham's seed. We're physical descendants of Abraham. And then next was their connection with Moses. They said, we have Moses and the law. We keep the law. Now, those two refuges were cut down early on. First of all, look back at Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, in his preaching of repentance, he told them, he says, you've got to repent of such thinking. You've got to change your mind concerning how God saves sinners. It's not based on a physical connection with Abraham. Your heritage or your pedigree means nothing as to your standing with God. Our heritage and pedigree means to be lost because we were born dead in trespasses and sins. We were connected to and condemned in Adam until the Son of God set us free. And therefore, any claim of heritage or pedigree means nothing as far as a right standing before God or salvation. And John the Baptist told them that. Look at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, that which is appropriate to repentance, that which is appropriate to a mind changed, a heart changed by God, to bring a sinner in seeking mercy, having no hope and no refuge, but that which God freely provides in Christ and Him crucified. But they, and He cut them off at the pass before they could even say a word. Look at verse 9. He says, and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, listen, your being connected with Abraham has no more meaning than a rock laying on the ground. What's its heritage? If God, in His power, so thought to do so, He could raise up these stones to bring Him glory. So that has nothing to do with it. The blood that runs through your veins means nothing. Listen, your heritage, your pedigree, your race, your family, your denomination, it means nothing as far as a right standing before God. That's not how it's done. And so He says in verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now look back at John chapter 5. The Lord confronted them about their false refuge of keeping the law, their connection with Moses. They would say, we have the law. And by saying that, they were saying, in essence, we keep the law. And that is part of our righteousness before God. We're connected with Abraham. We were born Jews. We're not dirty, rotten Gentile dogs. We have a heritage, you see, and that's got to count for something. Paul the Apostle, when he was referring to his refuges before salvation, he said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means I was a full-blooded Hebrew. No mixed blood here. I don't know how he knew that, but he thought he had it. I doubt that was true by that time. I know he was a Roman citizen. But they claimed that, you see. That pure-blooded Hebrew, that meant something. That ought to count for something. And you remember what Paul said when he saw the glory of the Savior, when he saw the glory of redemption by the blood of Christ, and justification by His righteousness imputed alone. He said, I count all that but dung that I may win Christ. That's what John the Baptist was talking about. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. If God has brought you to repentance, that's the fruit of His grace. And you'll say this, I have nothing to recommend me unto God but the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fruits meet for repentance. But look here. Christ told the Pharisees here, look at verse 45. Of John chapter 5. He said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. He says, there's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now when he says they trust in Moses, they weren't looking at Moses the person as their refuge. They were looking to the law of Moses. They thought they were keepers of the law. And he says, you trust in you. He says in verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He says, for he wrote of me. Paul said that in Galatians 3 and verse 24, he says, the law was their schoolmaster, their tutor, to lead them unto Christ, to bring them in guilty before God by their best efforts to keep it, and to lead them unto Christ for righteousness and for eternal life. And that's what Moses wrote of, he said. You've missed Moses. You've taken, you've perverted the law, and you've turned it into a legal system of self-righteous religion, and it'll be your accuser. You think it'll be your salvation, but it'll be your accuser. And that's the way it is with false religion today. People claiming to be Christians, but they believe salvation is conditioned on their faith, on their repentance, on their perseverance, or some combination of those three. And those very things will be their accuser if they don't meet Christ, if they don't bow to the claims of Christ. He says in verse 47 that if you believe not His writings, how shall you believe My words? So go back to John chapter 8. So their claim, we be Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage to any man. Now that's such a silly statement, it almost sounds like they didn't even know their history. Where did God redeem them out of with His power physically as a nation? He redeemed them out of the bondage of Egypt. And they were to continually look and depend upon and trust the God of their redemption. But now they say we were never in bondage to any man. They were in bondage to other men their whole history. They were in bondage in Babylon. The northern kingdom was in bondage to Assyria. They were in bondage all the time. There were very few times when the nation Israel enjoyed times of peace and prosperity. Mostly under King David and King Solomon. And later on under a few kings, just the southern kingdom. But their whole history was a type and a picture of the whole history of mankind. Sin, idolatry, unbelief, and failure. And that's how you sum it up. I told this story one time and upset a lady in the audience. And maybe I'll upset one tonight. I don't know. But you know, a reporter was interviewing Henry Ford. And they asked him, he asked Mr. Ford, he said, Mr. Ford, how would you like to be remembered in history? And Mr. Ford answered him, he said, history. He said, that's just one damn thing after another. And you know what? I got to think about that. When you look at history from man's point of view, that is all it is. Just one damned thing after another. But oh, when you look at history from God's point of view, the redemptive history, the purpose of God, when He says, remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there's none like Me. I'm the one who declares the end from the beginning. I set the boundaries and the habitations. When you look at it from the viewpoint of God's redemptive glory, you see that it is one blessed thing after another, all working together to the glory and the praise of His grace in Christ. Isn't that amazing how a viewpoint can change just like that when you see it? Well, look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, men have taken that verse and twisted it and turned it, wrapped it around their theology for a long time and come out with all kinds of weird points of view. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the context tells us exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about a person there who is not resting in and trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. That's the servant of sin. That's the slave to sin. That's what he's talking about. When he says, whosoever committeth sin, he's not talking about whosoever sins at all. We're all sinners in that sense. When God saves us, He doesn't save us from sinning. Now, He will in glory, but He saves us from sin. What do I mean by that? Well, there's only two types of people that walk on this green earth. There's sinners who are lost in their sins, and there are sinners who are saved by the grace of God. Now, many people look at that and they say, well, that commit a sin means habitual sin. Whoever commits habitual sin or whoever practices sin, they are the servant of sin. So they might conclude this. They say, well, I'm a believer. I've been saved by the grace of God. Therefore, I'm still a sinner, but I'm not a habitual sinner. Now, how in the world can you be a sinner and not be an habitual sinner? Now, explain that one to me. You wouldn't be a sinner. You'd be a part-time sinner. But the thing about it is, here's what you've got to look at. What is sin? Now, what is sin? The two definitions that are given in sin in the Scripture go like this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean, come short? It means we missed the mark. So you would have to say, if that were the case, whosoever habitually misses the mark is the servant of sin, if that's the way you're going to go. Now, is there anybody here who does not habitually miss the mark? I hope nobody will raise their hand. Because we got a lot to talk about if you do. Do you? What is the mark? The mark is perfect holiness, isn't it? perfect, sinless perfection. Christ is the mark. You want to talk about love. If you don't love perfectly as He loved, that means that you will always have the best in mind for your worst enemy at all times, even when he runs out in front of your car. Huh? You've missed the mark. You've missed it. We all have missed it. Another definition is transgressor of the law. That's what sin is, transgressing the law. Is there any time in your life that you can say, I have personally, in myself, kept the law perfectly? And the answer is no. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. He's talking about the unregenerate here. He's talking about those who do not know, believe in, trust, and follow Christ. They're slaves to sin. They're slaves to sin. Now let's go on and we'll say more about that. But look at verse 35. He says, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. Now the picture here is this. A slave who is forced into slavery. He has no permanent, abiding, everlasting position in the household of his master. His position in the household is always conditioned on his fulfilling the duties of his office of slave, his work of slave. So there's no permanent, no abiding standing and position. He has no rights there. He's a slave. He has no benefits of the family. He's a slave. But now the son of the father, he who is the son of the father's love, the apple of the father's eye, the son, he abides forever. He's always going to be his father's son. And the father will always be his father. And he's speaking of himself here. Christ, the son of God. So he says in verse 36, leading up to that, if the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There's freedom and liberty indeed. Now here's the question. How does the Son make us free? I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. How does Christ make us free? How does He set us free? And my first point here that I want you to see out of Romans 6 is that He first made us free judicially, legally before God on the cross of Calvary. That's our redemption. That's our judicial freedom. That's our justification before God, right there. Look at verse 4, or verse 3 rather, Romans 6. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized, or are baptized into His death. Now that word baptized there does not refer to water baptism. It doesn't refer to the ordinance of baptism, that ordinance of confession. Baptized literally means placed into. That's what it means. And he's saying, know ye not that so many of us as were placed into Christ, Jesus Christ, we were placed into His death. Now we know from scriptural testimony that all who know Christ, who are truly His disciples, were placed into Christ first by divine election from the foundation of the world, for we were chosen in Christ. That's the mind and purpose of God. But we were then, as a result, according to the purpose of God who sent His Son into the world at that given time, we were placed into Christ when our sins were charged to Him. That's the language of substitution. He is our representative and our substitute, and that's what Paul's talking about here in these first verses. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That means this. When Christ came to this earth, He came here for a particular people, His sheep, His church, the ones whom the Father gave Him, and He acted on their behalf in His obedience to the law unto death. And when their sins were legally accounted to Him, legally charged and imputed to Him, they were placed into Him. He was made sin by a legal act of imputation, and He died for those sins. So much so, and that union was so real, it wasn't fictional, it wasn't a legal fiction as some call it today. It wasn't God play-acting or acting like something was, though it really wasn't, but it was a real act of charging and accounting the sins of His people to the account of Christ. He became fully, really, legally responsible for all of our sins. And you weren't even born then, and neither was I. That's how real it was. So that when He died not for Himself, but for His people. And it was so real that God accounts it as if they died. When he died, I died. That's substitution. That's a representation. And he satisfied God's law and justice for my sins. He paid my debt in full. The debt of all my sins. Past, present, and future. And it says in verse 4 here that therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now walking in newness of life has to do with the new birth. You don't walk in newness of life until you're born again. And what he's saying here is this, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ and justified by the righteousness of Christ, the assured result and fruit of that is that all of his people will be born again by the Spirit and come to know Christ and walk in newness of life. That's the fruit and the result of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. It is not the completion of what Christ started. It is not a meritorious addition to what he did. It is not the finishing of a work that he left incomplete. It is the fruit and the effect of the finished, completed work of Christ on the cross. So he goes on in verse 5. He says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose again, I arose again. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now that old man is not some sinful nature or principle within us. That old man is our former standing under the condemnation and wrath of God in Adam. And the tense of the verb here is crucified. That's past tense. That's something that has been finished, taken place in the past. It has ongoing implications, but it's a work done. So that when Christ died, condemnation was completely removed. Wrath was totally removed. And so he says that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And most of you know, you've been taught that word free could just as well be translated justified. But freed is a good word for it too. Because when we were justified on the cross of Calvary, we were literally freed from the condemnation and wrath of God. We were free. The Son made us free indeed. However, when we're born into this world, we're born in sin. We're born in darkness. We're born spiritually dead. And we know nothing of what Christ accomplished, and we don't believe it until the Spirit of God brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now look down at verse 17. Here's how he makes us free again. He says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now you remember what Christ said, he that committeth sin is the servant of sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about an unregenerate person there. He's walking in darkness, in the bondage of sin, seeking to establish his own righteousness before God. He's a slave to sin. And he says, but thank God you were, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. But look here. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. What is that? That's the gospel message of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. That word form there, it doesn't mean some kind of a form like an outline or some kind of a shadow or some kind of a ghost. That word form there means an indelible stamp, an identifying mark. That once it's put in, it cannot be removed. That's what it means. And that form of doctrine, what is that doctrine? It's the doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrine of truth. It's the doctrine of the gospel. The doctrine of grace. And he said, which was delivered, preached unto you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now the word free in verse 18 is a different word than the word freed in verse 7. The word freed in verse 7 means justified. That's our justification at the cross in Christ. The word free in verse 18 means liberated. That's our liberation within our minds and our hearts, our very soul, by the power of the Spirit when He brings us to a saving knowledge of what Christ accomplished on Calvary. It's then that we're freed up to be servants of righteousness. What is it to be a servant of righteousness? It's to trust Christ and Him crucified. It's to rest in Him. It's to follow Him. It's to believe in Him and continue by His power and by His grace in the truth. You see, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.